Okay, can you turn in your Bibles to Mark 15, please? The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Now, in a moment or two, we're going to be reading a story from the Bible. But before we get there, I just want to, what do these things have in common? So there's a picture. Anyone know who that is? It's a football team, an old one. To save time, I'll tell you who it is. It's Preston North End. Preston North End, rubbish. 1888, they were called the Invincibles, because they never lost. And in 1888, they got to the cup final. So just remember that. And the next person, someone who knows who that is. It's not Usain Bolt. A long time ago. Ben Johnson. Ben Johnson. And he was 100 meters and 200 meters runner for Canada. Those two people, or groups, they have something in common. Let me tell you about Preston North End. 1888, they got to the cup final. In the semi-final, they beat someone 26-0 to get there. And they were playing West Brom in the final, and they were so sure that they were going to win that they asked the FA if they could have their picture taken with the FA Cup before the game so that their kits were nice and white and they didn't get dirty. So sure of winning, you see. And the FA president at the time says, "Well, no, because you might lose." And they were, "They were not going to lose." But anyway, he wouldn't let them. So they didn't have their picture taken with the cup, and they played the game against West Brom, and they lost 2-1. They did lose, 1888. And then Ben Johnson, there he is, declaring victory in the 100 metres final in Seoul in 1988. And shortly after, he was stripped of his gold medal because he was found to be a drugs cheat. He's proclaiming a victory that he didn't really have. What do they have in common? Both premature in declaring victory. A victory that they didn't really have. They're a bit like the Philistines who we're going to meet in our Bible reading from Judges. And Judges 16 is what we're looking at. But just turn in the Bibles to Judges 13. I'll give you the page number. Judges 13 is page 256 in the church Bibles. 256. And just to set the scene of the story, Judges is a time when, in the life of the people of God, Israel, it should have been the best of times. Because God had brought his people into the promised land from slavery in Egypt. He'd rescued them. He's kept all his good promises to them. In turn, they've promised to be his people. They said they'd obey his word. They promised to follow God and not to follow the pretend gods of the people in the nations around them. But it's a sad story. It's actually the worst of times, not the best of times. They reject God from being their king, and they follow the pretend gods instead. And so what God did is he punished them. And he let their enemies rule over them. That was his way of judging them. And it was really, really bad. And you see the same gloomy pattern happening over and over and over again. The people would sin against God. God would send enemies against them. The people would cry out for help because it was so bad. And God, in his mercy, would send a savior, a rescuer, to bring them salvation, a judge. Now, as we come to the story today, the Philistines are ruling Israel. That's not good. Ungodly forces are ruling the people of God. And you know what? The people aren't bothered. God's people, just not bothered at all. They don't plead with God to rescue them this time. It seems that they just accept it. They don't care. They seem to be happy with it. But God isn't happy with it. He doesn't accept the situation. He is bothered. He does care. And he's going to rescue them anyway. And he's going to raise up a judge, another judge. He's going to raise up a savior to rescue them. A savior called Samson. So just look at Judges 13. And this is what God says. An angel appears to a barren couple called Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. And says to the wife in verse 3, "You're barren and childless, but you're going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." So that's what the story is about. It's about God providing a rescuer to save his people from the hands of their enemies, the Philistines. So this angel appears to this childless couple and says, "You're going to have a son, and he's going to be a great savior." Sounds familiar? Angels appearing to a couple who don't have a child and saying, "You're going to have a son, and he's going to be the savior." Amazing thing is, they haven't asked him for it. They haven't asked you, Lord. And it's as if God is saying, "I know they haven't, but I'm going to do it anyway." And as we read on, we read that God gave Samson great strength. And Samson caused all sorts of problems for the Philistines. When you see pictures of Samson in some of the children's Bibles or in the films that have been done about his life, he's got amazing muscles. He's a very, very muscular person. But we're not told that he had loads and loads of muscles. We're just told that God gave him a supernatural strength. So, I mean, he maybe looked like Gary. He maybe looked like me, you know. And I probably imagine he did, you know, that he wasn't some great muscular-looking guy, but just God gave him this amazing strength. Right, we're going to pick up the story in chapter 16. So flick on a few pages. The Philistines are absolutely sick to death with Samson, because he's killed loads of them, he's caused lots of problems, destroyed their crops. And whatever they seem to do to get rid of him, it just fails. So Samson's just too strong for them. And they're thinking, how on earth can we get rid of Samson? Well, Samson, this strong man, does have a weakness. And his weakness is that he likes the wrong sort of woman. So we've got some pictures to show, so you can look at the pictures, or you can follow it as I read it, so you can just listen to it. But we're going to start reading from verse 4 on page 259. Okay, so this is the story, it's a true account. Sometime later, he, Samson, fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah, so she's a Philistine. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength, and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the bowstrings as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. Ping! So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You've made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Ping! Delilah then said to Samson, "All this time you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I've been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands, and after putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. So his strength has left him, but even worse, the Lord has left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding corn in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So the Philistines, they think it's all over now. They've won. Samson has lost. That's the end of their Samson worries. We pick it up in verse 23. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to their god, Dagon, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." So the Philistines, they give glory and honor to Dagon. They're saying, Dagon has saved us. You can almost picture the scene and hear the name of Dagon filling the air in that temple, can't you? Dagon, 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 Dagon. Our God is better than Samson's God. Well, while they were in high spirits, verse 25, they shouted, bring out Samson to entertain us. So they want to humiliate him. They want to shame him. They want to laugh at him, to mock him. We've won, you've lost. Nah, 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 nah. So they call out Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And when they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servants who had held his hand, put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them. Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more. And let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson reached for the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. And thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel for 20 years. Okay, that's the end of the story. And the Philistines, they think that they have won, but they hadn't, had they? They lost. So they're a bit like Ben Jonson and a bit like Preston North End. Through Samson, God has delivered his people Israel from the hands of the Philistines, just as he said he would. I'm going to raise up a savior to rescue them from the Philistines. God's plan has worked out. His plan always works out. And we're going to be thinking about what that means for us in a few moments' time. But first, we're going to stand together and we're going to sing a song about that event that we read of at the start of our time together, the cross, the death of Jesus. It's a song that's called Lift High the Cross. So let's stand together. Please do be seated. And we want to think about that Bible story and what it means for us just for a few minutes. God had a plan to rescue his people from the Philistines through Samson. The Philistine rulers tried to stop it, but they were wasting their time. Because you cannot fight against the true and living God and win. You can't stop God. And the Philistines only succeeded in providing Samson with the props that he needed to rescue Israel, to defeat the Philistines. And that's something that we see throughout the whole Bible. And especially we see it in the cross, in the death of Jesus. Think about the rulers of his day. The rulers of his day, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the chief priests of Israel, they wanted Jesus out of the way. They plotted against him. They bribed someone close to him to hand him over to them. They tortured him. They killed him. And no doubt, they congratulated themselves on a job well done. That was the end of their Jesus worries. That was the end of their Jesus problem. They had won, Jesus had lost. And to everyone there on that Friday, that's the way it would have looked, isn't it? But actually, Jesus has won. The cross was all part of God's plan, his loving plan, to save the world, to save the world from its rebellion against him, to save it from our slavery to sin, our slavery to Satan, to save us from death, to save us from God's righteous judgment against us for rebelling against him, to save us from his wrath, to save us from hell, all part of God's loving plan, the cross. And as Jesus died there, he won a great victory. He defeated all the powers of evil. He defeated sin. He took our sin on himself, the perfect one. He was punished in our place so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be made right with God. And he did it. That's why he cried on the cross, "It's finished. It's all over." It wasn't a premature cry of victory. It was done then. And we know that it worked because God raised him to life. God's plan to save the world through his son, through Jesus, works. And he did it through the cross. That would always be his plan. Jesus kept saying that again and again and again. "I'm going to die. That's the reason I've come. That's where the rescue is going to take place, on the cross." Who would have thought the schemes of man would bring about our Father's plan? That's what we just sung. It's the message of the Bible. Who would have thought that rage and spite would work for good and bring us life? Well, after Jesus had risen again, the disciples are being persecuted, and that's what they look back to when they're persecuted. They remember God's power, and they pray this. In fact, let's look it up. Acts chapter 4. First person there, put your hand up, and you can read it out. Okay? Like we did last week, so if you fancy helping me, just read out a verse or two from Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Don't be shy. Any volunteers? Anyone found it? Anyone found it? Yes. Okay. Simon, do you want to read it out in a big loud voice? Just from where it says Herod and Pontius Pilate. So big loud voice. 27 to 28.
Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, who you appointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen.
Okay, see that? Do you hear that? The rulers killed Jesus, and the disciples know that it was all part of God's plan. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Do you see how powerful God is? Because you've got to be really powerful to get your enemies to do your will when they're fighting against you. That's power, isn't it? That's real power. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Before God made the world, he'd already decided to save the world that would rebel against him through the death of his son on the cross. That's where he would set us free. That's where he would rescue us. And he'd been preparing for the arrival of this great Savior and his wonderful saving act for centuries. It's what the Old Testament is all about. I don't know if you noticed, but so much in Samson points to a much greater deliverer and a greater deliverance. Just as his nativity reminds us of a greater nativity, so his death reminds us of the greatest death, the saving death of Jesus. So in his betrayal by someone very close to him for money, for silver, in his terrible shame and humiliation of being paraded before a great crowd, in the mockery that was hurled at him from every side, in the apparent victory of his many enemies surrounding him, in his crying out to God in his hour of darkest need, in him being just one man going against many enemies, and in his death achieving a victory far greater than any he had won in his lifetime, in his burial at the hands of those who honored him in his death. Doesn't Samson remind us in a very, very small way of a much greater champion? Of Jesus, who was much greater, similar but much greater. And Samson's a shadow pointing us forward to Jesus. Samson was flawed. He was imperfect. Jesus is perfect. Samson stayed dead. Jesus rose from the dead. In Judges 16, the story of Samson, God is getting us ready for Jesus. He is showing us that the death of Jesus really is something that his power and will decided beforehand should happen. He's showing us that he's sovereign, that is, that he's in control, and that his plan always works out. And that's what we see in the 2,000 years since Jesus died and rose again. The leaders and the powerful people in this world, they want to get rid of Jesus. They want to get rid of God. They think they can fight against God and win. They think they can get rid of Christianity. Here's just a few examples. Back one. There we go. Who's that? Anyone know who that is? It's not a very good photo, is it? It doesn't look very well. It is a sculpture of... Yes! The Emperor Nero. He wanted to get rid of Christians. Tried. And subsequent Roman emperors as well. Massive persecution in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries of Christians. But they failed. Where's the Roman Empire today? The Roman Empire collapsed. And the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, continues to flourish today. And then there was this man, Mao Zedong, the founding father of the People's Republic of China. 1949, he came to power, started getting rid of all the Protestant missionaries from China. By 1953, they were all gone. What's going to happen to the cause of Christ in China? People in the West were saying, it's over, it's finished. People in China were saying, that's the end of Christianity here. Decades later, when people started going back in, do you know what they found? Millions and millions and millions of Christians. Cannot stop God. Can't fight against him and win. God's salvation plan to bring people from all over the world into his eternal kingdom is working. God's plan always works. Here's another man. I love the Beatles. I love the music of the Beatles. John Lennon said something very interesting in 1966 in an interview with the London Evening Standard newspaper. He said this: Christianity will go. It will vanish. It will shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right. I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus Christ right now. Well, that's what John Lennon said. Many other people have predicted the end of Christianity. But I remember, it's about 10 years ago now, I think I've probably told you this before, but I was preaching in Kenya on a mission trip there, right out in the sticks, right out in the west of Kenya, not far from the Ugandan border. And I was preaching in a church, and because I love music and I love 60s music, I use lots of illustrations from the Beatles, and people just looked at me blankly. I think I was talking about All You Need Is Love, and I said, John Lennon? Blank faces. No one had heard of John Lennon. Beatles? No. No one had heard of the Beatles, and I had to change all my illustrations for subsequent talks, but it was very, very striking, because after I'd done that, I walked out, and this is what I saw, and this is a picture I took. Out in the middle of nowhere, tiny orphanage, right on the side of the shed there, Jesus is Lord. Not heard of John Lennon, but they'd heard of Jesus. And people were accepting Jesus as their Lord. And Jesus' kingdom is growing, and his church is being built. You can't stop God. God's plan to save people from all over the world into his eternal kingdom cannot fail. Well, what does this mean for us? Just as we finish, just three things, three very short, brief things. What do we need to do in response to this? First thing, get on side. Get on side. The Bible tells us that, we're born with this rebellious nature. We don't want God to rule us. We're fighting against him. Wonderful news is that because Jesus died to take the punishment for our rebellion, we can change sides. We can go on God's side. We can be part of his wonderful kingdom. Just imagine for a moment or two if someone came to you and said, we're going to do Euro 2016 all over again, and you can play for any team you want. You're going to play. You can play for any team you want. The results are going to be all the same, exactly the same results. So it's going to be painful if you're an England fan. Okay? But you can choose whichever team you can play on. The outcome at the end is going to be exactly the same as it was. Who are you going to play for? Well, for me, it's just a no-brainer. I'm going to play for Portugal because they won. And I like to be on the winning side. That's right, Lewis, isn't it? Yes. You've got enough, so they wouldn't want me. No. Okay. That's a Portuguese man talking there. But that's who I would choose. The winning side. Here's the truth. Jesus has won. He has won. He won a great victory on the cross. He will win in the end. It's not up for question. He will come back. He'll bring his people into a new creation. He will shut his enemies out, those who refuse his rule. It's going to happen because one thing that we've seen is that God's plan always works out. So if you're not yet a Christian, can I humbly encourage you this morning to think about becoming a Christian and become one. Stop fighting against God. You can't win. Submit to Jesus Christ today. Receive the gift that he died to give you, forgiveness and a relationship with God, and give your life to him. Get on the right side. Secondly, for those of us who, by God's mercy, have decided to follow Jesus, to receive his rescue, here's something for us. We should give ourselves fully to God's work. The fact that God has won and will win in the end isn't an excuse for us to sit back and do nothing. It's actually a wonderful reason and a massive reason to throw ourselves into God's work. We're on the winning side. And that means we can really go for it, doesn't it? We can say, for instance, these are some of the things we can do. We can say goodbye to our friends at Power Street, and we can go and start a new church in Millthorpe because God has won. We can pack in our job in England, and we can go and work in Romania teaching children about Jesus. This next week, we can go to work. In a few weeks' time, we can go to school, and we can live, and we can speak for Jesus in all these places, knowing that he's Lord, he's sovereign. He's in charge of all these places and all the people in them. Because the future belongs to God, we know that everything that we do for God today is not a waste of time. It's investing in something that's going to succeed. God's plans never, ever fail. We give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And finally, third thing for us to do, we should give God the praise that he is worthy of. Praise God for his great salvation. In Judges 16, here's the astonishing thing. We see God's power, but we see something much more astonishing than that, I think. We see God working salvation for a people who weren't asking for it and who didn't deserve it. And that is what God has done for us. This is what the Bible says. It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we weren't looking for him, while we weren't wanting him, while we weren't asking him to rescue us, while we were going our own way against him, God sent his son to rescue us. And the son came, and the son died for us, and he rose again for us. And the question is, why would God do such a thing? Why would he do that? Why would he send his son to die for us? Why would Christ come and give his life for us? And the answer is, I haven't really the foggiest idea. It doesn't really make sense that a holy God should give even a moment's notice to rebellious sinners like us. Is astonishing, let alone come and die for us. There is no explanation except that's the way he is. That's what he's like. It's the way he delights to be. It's the way Jesus delights to be. And the Bible calls it grace. God's love, his special love, his huge kindness to people who don't deserve it. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We should be flabbergasted at this God, shouldn't we? This awesome, awesome Savior God. We should be flabbergasted at his sovereign power, but especially we should be amazed at his sovereign grace, and we should praise him for it. We should tell him how great he is for his grace. And we're going to do that now. We're going to sing a couple of songs that vocalize that. Tell God how great he is for being a wonderful Savior.